If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I want to tell you about a phone call that I received this last Tuesday. Actually, we were in a staff meeting. I went ahead and said I'd call him right back, and when I called him back, his name was Dennis, and he's in Kansas City, and he said, you know, I needed to just tell you, you've been on my heart for about the last 2 years, and so I've been praying for you. He's a pastor of a Calvary Chapel back there. And he goes, I just wanted to remind you, because you probably don't even remember this, but at Calvary Chapel of San Diego, would be Horizon now, it's same ministry, just different name. He said, you were a greeter at the door. The ushers and the greeters were combined in the ministry there. And he said, you kept greeting this one fellow so warmly. And he said his name, and I don't remember who it is. But every time that he came, you were so happy to see him. You greeted him. You were nice to him. And he kept coming and telling me how warm and how welcomed he felt. And he said that I needed to come. And he kept telling me about you and about all the love that's there. And finally, because of him just hounding me about you and all the love that was there, I went and I got saved. And then as time went by, I ended up becoming a pastor, and I met you at some of the pastor conferences, and you just spent a lot of time with me just to talk, even though you didn't know who I was. And I bring that out because sometimes we think the work that we do in the ministry has no value. No one notices. What effect is it? Is there any fruit? I had no clue in my mind when I was that usher greeter, meeting somebody at the door would influence them that much that they would go tell other people about it, and one of those would come, get saved, and be a pastor of a church in Kansas City today. It's an amazing thing to think about, what God does. The greeter ministry is important, but every position in the church is important, and those positions are filled by the body of Christ, which are you. Today we're going to be picking it up in chapter 3 of Timothy when we've been studying through. We might see a miracle today because I'm planning on teaching through the whole chapter. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. And if we get through it all, I want to talk to you, or I want to open it up for questions and answers like I did the last time. Because you see where Paul in chapter 3, he's picking it up where he started off in chapter 2. On the importance of prayer, if you remember, that he showed us in verse 8 that there were three essential elements to having an effective prayer life. And then he went in to start talking about church order in verses 9 through 15 and the roles of women in ministry along with church order in the ministry. I'm not going to go through any of that. You can go on calvarylcentral.com. And pick up that study. It's a very, very critical study to see how a church and church order should be set into place. CalvaryElCentro.com. Paul continues now in chapter 3 about church order by sharing the qualifications of elders and deacons. And like I mentioned, I want to go through this quickly, so buckle up, because we're going to be going through it. And then I want to come back and allow you to have any questions about this. First, let me tell you how our government of Calvary Chapel El Centro is. There's different types of church governments. Our particular church government is what is referred to as a pastor-led church. We have a board, which I am a member of. The board primarily deals with the financial issues of the church. We have elders. Elders deal with the spiritual issues of the church, and deacons deal with the physical issues of the church. Now, those things can overlap as well. We're not really big into titles here because we're all a family and we're serving the Lord Christ together. Amen. But in the scriptures, there are offices that are listed. Here in verse 1, it says this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The title bishop, pastor, or elder in the New Testament are interchangeable throughout the New Testament. So in the text here, it can apply to all three, or it can apply to just one of them. And as you read the text, you'll see which one it actually applies to. The first thing to note about this in regards to the position of a bishop, that if one desires that, it is a good thing. And why is it a good thing? Because we need spiritual people in spiritual leadership positions. What a horrible thing to have someone who is not spiritual in a spiritual position of authority. How devastating that can be. And it has been in the past. So they desire a good position. It's a good work. But at the same time, they must accept the fact that it is a good work. And I mean, it is work. It's not like what I thought it would be when I was sitting there in church on a Sunday night listening to Mike McIntosh teaching. His voice was hoarse from going to the Charger game and rooting and yelling, and because I knew I'd heard him talk about how he was going to that game that day. And I sat back and I said, that's the life for me. Show up on Sunday morning, catch a Charger game, come back on Sunday night, and kick it for the rest of the week. And I could just hear God laugh in heaven. He goes, okay, you want it? I'm going to show you what you're asking for. So it is work, and we need to understand it should not ever be taken lightly. For the position and the position should never be ever, ever attained for a person's ego. It's not an 8-to-5 job. You never, now obviously, Paul is not saying this to Timothy, but it applies to us. You never turn your phone off. Your phone is always on. It's not an 8-to-5 job. We have to have that understanding that it's important and that we're willing to wash people's feet spiritually. Even if they don't treat us nicely, we still have to represent Jesus and be there to take care of their spiritual needs. And sometimes that's hard. But as long as you do it as unto the Lord, then it's not hard at all. You have to realize that you're no longer your own man, but you belong to Jesus, and that you represent him day and night, willing to get a phone call in the middle of the night to take care of a spiritual need. Paul actually said in regards to his life that he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bondservant means this. You're a slave, but there's a difference between a slave that has been put into a position or being a slave for being bought or being a slave paying off a debt, but there's a time that the slave time period is over. But if the slave loved the master, he would go to the master and say, I love being your slave, and I now, after my time of debt has been paid, I want to be your bondservant. And he goes, are you sure? Because that's a lifetime commitment. And he goes, I am sure. So what they would do, they would go down to the city gates, and the elders, not of the church, but the elders of the city, would say, do you want to be a bondservant? And you would say, yes, I choose to be a bondservant of my own free will to this master because I love this master. The master would take him over to a wooden doorpost, if you would, take his earlobe, put it up against it, and take a dowel, boom, and put it through the earlobe. Now, that sounds bad, but that dowel was a sign of someone saying, I have personally chosen to serve my master. And by Paul saying, I am a bondservant, he is saying, I have personally chosen to be the slave of the master, Jesus Christ. Slave by choice, to be willing to accept that some people may even treat you like a slave as well. Your heart must be willing to die to yourself and put other people's first. You may not have the attitude, well, what about me? How come I don't get this? How come this? Or how come that? Why me? Why me? Why do these attacks come on me? You never see Jesus in the scriptures saying when he's going to the cross, why me, poor baby me? Why is that? Because Jesus had an ultimate goal, and that was to die to himself so that people could live. And a person that desires that office must die to himself so people can spiritually live and benefit as well. It's a wonderful position to be able to invest into people's lives for eternity. Just this last week, Marcy and I were talking about some of you people in here and what God has done and transformed your lives and taken you from this and brought you into this spiritual position of just how God is just changing things in your life. And I just said to her, isn't it worth it all to see things like that happen? When people's lives have been, and what I was referring to, where people's lives have just been torn apart and shattered, and now they're spiritually healthy and growing and excited for the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to see, and great, great value and satisfaction comes to a pastor or an elder's heart when they see that taking place. But it takes more than having a desire to be in this position, as we see in verse 2. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. We could spend 3 weeks right there, maybe more, but we don't have that time. So, blameless, does that mean perfect? Absolutely not. But then how do you become blameless? Blameless is because we understand what 1 John 1:9 is. That when we blow it, we say to God, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. And 1 John says, if I confess my sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to cleanse me of all sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse me from all of my sins. This is what God can do for us. And then what do? We go to the person that we offended and say, would you please forgive me? I was wrong in that area. That's what makes you blameless. Confessing it to God and going and asking forgiveness for somebody else for what they do. The other thing that helps you be blameless is not having anything that you're clinging onto, holding onto, that is contrary to God's word. Some pastors still hold on to the world in ways they should not. And some Christians hold on to the world in ways they should not as well. And we know what it is. You know, God convicts our heart. He shows us those things that what we're doing is not right. But we need to be willing to say, God, give me strength not to go down that way anymore. The husband of one wife. Now, some people, good-hearted people and denominations take this to mean that if a man is ever divorced, that disqualifies him from ministering. I don't see it that way at all. Remember, we need to take things into context. What did it mean in context to the group of people that were there? Paul was writing to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, that was a totally influenced Greek culture. In the Greek culture, it was customary for a man to have three women in his life. The first, and I go, and I know some of you are going, oh man, I can hardly handle one. But the first one was a mistress for just communication and being able to talk. The second one was a concubine, and that was for his satisfaction, his pleasure, his sexual pleasure. The third one was his legal wife that would bear his legal children. And so when you look at it that way, the husband of one wife, he is saying you need to be a one-woman man, and that's what that means. You know, the scripture talks about divorce. It's not a good thing. God hates divorce. God only gave it because of the hardness of man because, you know, they were going to do it anyway, but he only gave us grounds as Christians for divorce is if there is, adultery. And that doesn't mean automatically you get divorced. That means that you have the right, but do you have permission from God? And that's what I counsel people when they come in. Well, they committed adultery. Okay, you have the grounds, but do you have permission from God? And you know, a vast amount of times when that happens, they come back and say, no, we're going to work through this. And you see a marriage get healed and God get glorified by it as well. So what Paul is talking about here is that you don't do the concubine. You don't do the mistress. You do the one thing that God's called you to, as Paul talked about, that a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we see that it is a one wife, not the other things that were being referenced there. Sober-minded. They must take the ministry seriously and do it as unto the Lord, not taking advantage or wasting time. Yes, it's serious, but it doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean you can't have a good time, a wonderful time. You guys laughed at Sean's joke. You laughed at Sean's joke. So that means you can, Sean, who's pretty serious sometimes, he had a joke and you laughed at it. And there are good jokes, you know. And there's the bad ones too. But here's one for you. And if you know it, don't yell it out. What's the last thing that goes through a bee's mind when it hits your windshield? It's behind. See, you know, that's one for a boo, but you tell that to a little five-year-old, and they love it. Mommy, what's that? And they go off running and telling it. Why do I tell bad jokes? Just to keep my reputation of boos going on. Because I know a lot of good jokes I don't tell. But it means that, you know, you need to have life in you. Sober-minded does not mean that you walk around looking like you've been baptized in lemon juice. And there's a lot of spiritual people out there that think that makes them look more spiritual if they walk around all somber and just and never have a smile on their face. Oh my gosh, you know, pump some life into that person. We need to have the joy of the Lord in our life as well. The next thing it talks about is being of good behavior. In the Greek, the word good behavior deals with orderly. He needs to be organized in his thinking, in his living, in his teaching and preaching, not leaving people wondering what he just taught at the end of the message. How often have you gone to a sermon, and I know I've gone to, and they start off here, and you have no idea where they're over here and how they got there and what they meant by that, and when you leave there, you go, what was that all about? I have no clue. But you need to be organized in your teaching so that people can understand what the word says and they can also understand how it applies to their lives in a practical way. And so that is part of being good behavior, orderly, and being able to live a life that people can respect in that manner. The next thing is given to hospitality. In other words, willing to open your home to other people. Marcy and I were so blessed. We didn't know why God literally gave us that house that we live in right now. We have an acre. It's got about 4,000 square foot to it. It's a wonderful house. We had no clue that for the next 8 years, it would end up being the church fellowship hall while we were doing this building project. Every potluck that the church had was over there. We still have some of it on our floor carpets. It's still there. You know? People would come over and have a wonderful time there. The women's study was there always. The men's study was there. You know, prayer meetings were there. Every aspect of the church, any big functions. I remember one time, it was around Christmas, we had Christmas caroling, and the trailer came rolling up to the front of the house, and people got onto it, and actually somebody walked by and says, what's this going on? Oh, this is the pastor's house, and oh, really, their pastor lives there? Yeah, he has Bible study on Tuesday night for men, and the next thing I know, the man started coming. But that night, I'll never forget, there was straw in our house everywhere, And somebody, as Marcy was sweeping up afterwards, looked at her as she walked by, and she goes, "And now the party begins," right? With her cleaning all the straw up through the house. But you know what? We love doing it. We love being able to open our house and to share it with other people. When Hannah was just down here, and by the way, if you were not here when it was announced, remember that we needed to pray for her, that the paper would be signed by the attorney general, that or the district attorney, excuse me, that way she would never, ever have to worry about being charged again, ever. He came and signed it the next week. So that's done. But they got to stay at our house. What we didn't know is that they customarily stay up till 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And when we picked them up from Yuma, they missed their plane. It was late. We thought we'd come home and go straight to bed. They wanted to talk. And we joyfully did it as she sat there drinking her Diet Coke and, you know, just enjoyed getting to know them. So given to hospitality. And next thing is that he is able or apt to teach, depending on your version. A person may have the ability to do something, but it's critical that they have the heart to teach and to do that. The heart to teach God's word and what it says, not watering it down in any way. And there's a lot of pastors, a lot of churches that will water the word down because he's afraid to offend the people that are listening. He wants them to be happy to come back the next week. So they avoid those controversial issues, those issues that deal with things that need to be dealt with in our hearts. And the pastor needs to be willing to do that, but at the same time, not use the word of God to beat the sheep. Marcy and I were talking about, because some pastor's wife is seeking counsel from her out of town. And so I reminded Marcy one time about how early on in ministry, and you can tell how early it is, when we recorded things, they were in cassettes. And so I would save up some and I would mail them to my mom. And there was one time I was up there visiting my mom, and she told me, she goes, "I really like how you're teaching, Pete, but I need to tell you something as someone who's just listening to you. You need to let the sheep, the people, know that you love them, and you're not saying that enough in your message." And I took that deep in my heart. I go, wow. Okay, I might be saying all the right things, but am I saying it in such a way that they know that I love them? And that changed me right there. God used my mom to change. And I don't know if you've been around long enough, but notice how often I tell you how much I love you. And it's not because my mother told me to do it. It's because I mean it. I love you guys. You're awesome, and I appreciate you more than you'll ever know. But some people will use the Bible to beat the sheep, and that's not what God desires for us at all. But we need to teach it in such a way that it applies to our life. We can take this and we can apply it, and spiritually it'll change our lives and we'll grow and we'll mature in the Word of God. So that's what it means to be apt to teach. Now, he moves on with other qualifications in verse 3. It says, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And so it says, not given to wine. I believe, this is my personal opinion, other pastors have a different opinion on this, I believe that pastors should not drink alcohol at all. Not at all. The last time I had a drop of alcohol was in Romania, in communion, where they poured in homemade hooch during communion. And when it went down, it burned. I knew it was because I saw him pouring it and I sniffed it and went, ooh, this has to be a zillion proof, man. And I didn't say to Marcy or to the gal next to her, hey, this is alive, okay? And so I took mine and swallowed it real quick and I looked over at theirs and they went, And I go, how was it? I said, it was the real stuff, babe. But why do I believe that we should not? Well, I believe that a pastor at all times needs to have a clear head to study, to be able to teach, to counsel, to make dozens of decisions that you make on a daily basis. Also, I want you to think about this as a Christian too. If I drink and someone who has a problem with drinking sees me and they go, oh, Pastor Pete drinks, or, oh, they're a Christian and they drink, it's okay for me to drink, and they end up going on a tailspin because I think I have the liberty to drink. You know, that stumbles people. And contrary to what the Word of God says, some people think it's more important they have the liberty to do things regardless of what other people think. But Paul, there in Romans chapter 14, especially in verse 21, he says, you have liberty to do all things, but do not do the liberty that you have for an occasion of your flesh or to stumble other people. Because there in verse 14, he says, this is not good, and you're not walking in love when you're doing it. See, what we need to do is put other people in front of us, ahead of us. And especially with alcohol, there's too many things that are going on that causes people, when alcohol comes in, you know, when wine comes in, wisdom goes out. And if I sit there, do what you want to on that, it's no problems whatsoever, and you go and you drink and you get in an accident. Well, Pastor Pete said I could have a few beers and drive. No, I never said that. And I did an entire study. I'm not going to get into it right now. I'm not legalistic. If God says you can do it, you need to do it. You answer to God. I'm just telling you what Marcy and I have chosen, that we do not drink because we love other people more than we love what our desires are, because that's the example that Jesus gave us. And I'm not talking about drinking. I'm talking about his life. He gave his life because you guys were more important. We give up, you know, drinking because we believe that if one person would stumble because of us drinking, then that would be horrible to have to live with. And so I did a study on it. You can find it on CalvaryElCentral.com. There's a whole bunch of information and statistics that I gave, and I think that you'll find it very interesting at that point. It says, not violent, the next thing. They're not supposed to in any way be contentious. And they're not supposed to be looking for a fight. You know that there's some people that just want to argue and fight? And a pastor shouldn't be that way at all. Instead, what they should be is a peacemaker. And there's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper is someone who's just going to say, okay, let's just make everybody happy. And as long as everyone's happy, we won't care if this giant elephant that's wearing a tutu and has lipstick all over his face is in our living room and stinking up a storm. But if we can just make everyone happy, then we won't worry about that because everyone's happy. That's a peacekeeper. And all you're doing is covering up a whole bunch of stink that's going to come back to the surface pretty soon. A peacemaker is saying, hey, guess what? You got a big, fat, stinky elephant in the house. And it's time to deal with it spiritually. And this is how you can deal with it. This is how you take care of it, so that thing's not going to cause problems anymore. But so often we just don't want to make waves. Sometimes getting an elephant out of the house is difficult because they don't always fit through the front door easily. So there might have to be some changes that go on to make it to get out of there so you can have a peaceful home. And a pastor needs to be that person that is able to sit there and be that peacemaker. I was listening to myself on the radio. I do that once in a while. I learn some things. And as I was driving in this morning, and I was listening about counseling with somebody and marriages and how they act and stuff. And I had this couple that were in my office, and they were just going back and forth. Well, you did this, and because you did this, I did this, and well, you did that, and I did this, and bang, you did that, back and forth. And I said on the radio, I said, And I just sat back and I couldn't help myself. I just started laughing out loud. And I said, there's a lot of times I want to laugh at people, but I do it silently inside. Oh my gosh, if you could only hear yourself now. And I did it, but I laughed out loud and they stopped and they looked at me and they go, why are you laughing? I go, hey, do you remember what it was like in junior high when one person did one thing to you? And because they did one thing to you, you did this to them. And because they did that, they did this, and back and forth, it turned out to be a horrible mess, and you ended up hating each other, and you were best friends at one time. Yeah? I said, that's what you guys are acting like, a bunch of junior hires right now. You're acting like junior hires. Make a long story short, they left in love and tears in their eyes because they realized that the enemy had gotten a stronghold in there. And what I had to do was become a peacemaker and show them what they were doing, that they weren't following the biblical principles. Does that hurt sometimes? Sure, it hurts sometimes a little bit. But wouldn't you rather have a cancer cut out than let it stay and spread and put a pretty looking Band-Aid on it? You know, I got a big scar right here where they just cut some more out. I'm getting tired of that diet, losing weight a chunk at a time. You know, and it's not pretty. You know, she goes, you're going to have a good scar there. And I go, that's okay. I'll just tell him it was a great knife fight, you know. And that was another bad joke, okay. And so we see that, you know, these things sometimes, even not just being a pastor, we need to know the difference between being a peacekeeper, which is not always healthy, but being a peacemaker is the best thing to do. The next thing it talks about is not being greedy. Excuse me. Ministry should never be about money. In 40 years, it's going to be actually 41 come January, 41 years in ministry, I have never, ever set my own salary. I've always allowed the board to do it, and I've always been content. I mean, it's been struggle sometimes, but I've been, you know, content to say, Lord, if this is what you want, this is what it's going to be. God has been faithful. And sometimes that faithfulness means that, you know, ends aren't meeting, so I have to go out and get another job, and I go get another job, and I work it. That's how I started down here, by working carpentry. And then I was able to get, you know, partial and half, then full-time. But there's times that, you know, if I have to go out, I'll go out. If there are times that I need to cut my salary, I'll do that on my own. I've cut my retirement out completely. That I was getting because, you know, things weren't coming in, but I do it with joy. And if I have to go get a job someplace else and work as carpentry or work and doing something else, I get a little bit excited. You know why? Because I see it as a new little mission field that I get to go into, that I don't normally get to go into. And so I look at it as an opportunity. And so it should never be about money. It should be about, you know, God, I'm here to serve you. If you bless me with this, great. If not, you're going to provide in another way. Not quarrelsome or covetous. Like I said earlier, some people like to just argue and debate over everything. Not for a pastor or an elder. Our job is to solve problems by the word of God, not argue, not debate about it, but point them to the living truth. Now, Paul said about his life that he had learned to become content in every state that he was in order not to be covetous. We have to learn to be content and thankful for what God has provided. Does that mean that we don't try to better ourselves? Absolutely, you try to better yourself, but you learn to be content in where you're at and what you're doing. Moving on now, we see in verses 4 and 5, where it says this: one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Rules his own house. Rule in the Greek means to preside over and to govern. Now, let's be honest. In politics, if someone rules over and governs, does that mean that everyone is in perfect obedience to that? Not at all, does it? But that's what he's supposed to be doing, to rule over and govern properly. How? How does he do this? not by logic, not by emotions, not by how the neighbors do it, not by how when I was a kid, this is how it was. My dad did this, and not by even other Christians. I mean, I can't tell you, sometimes my son Peter would come home and says, well, you know, so-and-so's house, their dad does this. And I go, well, in so-and-so's house, it's not our house. And this is what the Word tells us, and this is what we need to do. So even other Christians may not be the example. So how do we do it? We do it by what the Word of God tells us to do. And we do it by prayer, and we do it by fasting for the direction that we as husbands and rulers of our house should be. You know, do you know what the reason we do the discipline of fasting on Mondays for here in the church? And our own personal fasting on another day. You know what that's for? A true fasting is to break down strongholds of the enemy. It's not just giving up food and saying some prayers. It's to enter into a deeper spiritual warfare against the enemy that has strongholds in whatever you're praying against. You're coming into battle. You're fighting the enemy, and those strongholds will be broken over a period of time. But you have to be faithful. How many of you parents fast for your children on a regular basis? How many of you have fasting going on in your life on a regular basis? If it's not food, what else? It could be something else. Let me give you an illustration. Remember the young man that was demon-possessed, and the disciples, the apostles, could not cast the demon out, no matter what they did. And Jesus comes down, and the master says, my son is demon-possessed, and they can't do anything with it. And Jesus just commands the demons, and away they go. They're gone. Later on, his disciples said, how come we couldn't do it? And he said, some only come out through prayer and fasting. Let me ask you this question. Picture this scene. The father comes up to Jesus and says, hey, I got one of those demons that can only come out through prayer and fasting. And Jesus goes, oh my gosh, okay, tell you what, I'll be back in 3 days. I'm going to go fast, and then I'll take care of the need. Did he do that? Heavens to Betsy, no. What did he do? He walked right over, dealt with it, and it was gone. Why? Because he was already fasted and prayed up. Let me say that again. He was already prepared because he had been already fasting and already praying so that when he went there, he already had the authority over those demons. We need to be in spiritual discipline so that we are prepared spiritually when we enter into situations that are going on. So many crises can be avoided in our lives because we're already spiritually prepared. But too often we don't do that. What we end up doing is trying to get real spiritual at the beginning of the crisis instead of being spiritual to see the crisis coming and dealing with it at that particular point. And so we see that that's important, that we as parents and church leadership should also be involved with the prayer and fasting. And we also rule over, you know, our homes in the church from a loving heart who wants the very best spiritual environment for them. And if a person does this at home, then they're going to be able to be a good ruler over the body of Christ. It does not necessarily mean that always the children are going to obey. But you can tell sometimes just by the way children act in public, what their home life is like. When children in public will not listen and obey their parents, and they're running around, bouncing off of walls, running into people, and the parents are saying, stop it, don't do that, and they keep doing it, you know pretty well that the parenting style at home is neglect. Stop it. Stop it. I told you to stop it. Listen, you're ruining my TV program. Knock it off. Go in the other room. Go outside, you know. Go play your computer games. And way too many times, these little computers that you have or those computers that they have, Do you realize that they can get addicted to those? It's like a heroin to them. If you don't believe me, Marcy has an article that would just blow your mind away on computer addiction. It's crazy. All the gaming you're letting your kids do just so they'll be quiet can be spiritually devastating to them. And you need to understand that. Ruling your house well means that you are a participant and involved with your kids. Be good parents. And when you're a good parent, then you'll be able to rule a church in a good way as well. Other qualifications in verse 6, it says this, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Novice, not somebody that has not been around for a while. You know why? Because Satan knows how to use pride and what pride, the effects it has upon a person. Write this down and take a look at it later on. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. That is where it explains that Satan was filled with pride and he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, later he took a third of the angels, and those are what we call demons or workers of iniquity. He knows what effect it has. And as a result, he knows with a novice, their heads can get puffed up, the attention can be overwhelming, and they don't become humble, they become prideful. And that can be very dangerous. So how does somebody get to a point where they get out of that novice position? Well, it's real easy, like we're going through the book of Acts. When a person is living the general will of God, they're just living spiritually, you know, doing the things that a Christian should be doing, then we see that God opens the door for the specific will. So as you're living the general will of God, you begin, God's training you without even knowing it, and then he opens the door. How did I get to El Centro to be your pastor? I didn't have a committee down here come and approach me and say, will you be my pastor, our pastor? I was going to church on a Monday night, and one of the pastors came out and greeted me and said to me, hey, Pete, there's a group of people down in El Centro that have been calling us that want someone to go down there and teach a Bible study. And all three of us have been praying on who to send down there because we can't do it. And all three of us, we prayed for a week, and you're the only name that came up. Would you go down there? What do you think of El Centro? I go, I know what El Centro's like. I've been down there hunting dove down there. I know what the weather's like down there. I remember that when I was in the world and I was over at the river partying and driving back Interstate 8 and looking over at El Centro, right there before you get to Imperial Avenue where you see all those houses and how they're all kind of dumpy and everything. And I said to myself, man, only losers could live in a place like that. Here I am 40 years later. I'm the best loser in the world because I love it, because God has called me here. You live the general will of God and the door opens up for what he wants you to do. I've seen way too many people strive to get a position and then it just, the pride enters in and they fall apart. And it's really sad that that happens. And so live the general will of God as a Christian and you'll be surprised at what God opens up for you. Now, moving on in verse 7, it says this, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and have a snare of the devil. It is so sad when a Christian... when Christians are looked upon as bad examples in the outside world's eyes, bad with their credit, not being able to be relied upon at work, you know, showing up on time, the community looks at people. And speaking about showing up on time and being a Christian, don't you think it's important if we represent Jesus, we should be to work on time? Don't you think that's a good thing? Don't you think that we should be to work a little bit earlier? Because if you just roll in late, you know, what kind of an example is that? Oh, yeah, here comes the Christian. cut out of there early. Oh, yeah, there goes the Christian. Breaks my heart when I hear an employer say, my worst employees are Christians, because they want to talk about God, but they don't want to work that much. We need to talk about God in our actions there and be the best worker there and be on time. And by the way, you have a boss of bosses, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, that has an appointment set for you every Sunday at 9:30. Why is it okay just to be late all the time to church? Well, it's not that big a deal. We'll just miss some songs. Wait a second. What is singing about? Singing is worship. And I guarantee you, you're not worshiping the worship team. You're here to worship the true and the living God. To close your eyes, to lift your heart up, and to sing those songs. My heart grieves that I can't sing because of my vocal cords anymore. It just grieves me. But I still close my eyes, and I just think of the words, and I whisper them, because it's God that we're worshiping. Are you just missing some songs because you're late? Or are you missing worshiping the guy that died for you, that he loved you so much? Think about that. You won't be late to work, but you'll be late to church, to the one who died for you. The one that you're working for just pays your salary. He paid for your eternity. May in all love from my heart encourage you, be on time. Be that good example in the community, and in the way you act. And how about your home? I'm not saying it should be a $1 million home, but how about your home? One of the worst things that I see about a Christian sometimes is you drive down the neighborhood and you see the house that looks the worst might belong to the Christian, because they don't care about what it looks like. But that's not the way we should be. We should have our house be nice and clean. Does it mean you can't get to it every day? That's fine, but do you let it get away from you? You should never let it get away from you. Are there things we need to do? Absolutely. Don't live in condemnation, but do the best you can. Do the best you can. Be that example. Be that example that would be a blessing to the Lord. Why am I saying that? Because we are called, all of us, to be ambassadors of the Lord. So let's examine our own hearts and say, Lord, is there anything that I need to improve on? And if so, show it to me, and I will. Now, Paul's going to move from elders. He's going to move over to deacons. And we see that starting in verse 8. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of money. Reverent, grave, in other words, worthy of respect by those around them. In other words, they live a life that people respect them because of the life that they live. Not double-tongued. What does that mean? You know, white man speaketh with forked tongue. You see that in the cowboy movies all the time. What does a forked tongue mean? It means it has two different directions. And what it means, double tongue, is you say one thing to this person over here and another thing to that person over there that's contrary. And people will do that. People will, basically, it's lying. How refreshing is it that you're able, as a Christian, to say the same thing to that person that you say to that person? And guess what? You never have to keep track of what you said to who, because you're saying the same thing. How refreshing is that? Not a gossip. That's also that double tongue. Not given to much wine. Because he does not deal with the spiritual matters as much, the wine restriction is not applied to them. But the deacons here, the one that's in charge of it, handles our offerings and counts the money. I think it's a good idea that he takes the same attitude about not drinking when he's involved with the church money as well. Like I said, when wine goes in, wisdom goes out. And so I just think this whole world would be a lot better off if we don't drink, because it can cause a lot of problems. Greedy of filthy lucre, in other words, you know, you're not supposed to have sticky fingers. You know, mine, and how can I get yours to be mine? Money. No, Jesus is what it needs to be. Now he moves on to verse 9. There is some spiritual issues he needs to deal with. Holding, in other words, holding simply means that you are abiding by these things. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Mystery, it means something that, a truth that was once hidden that is now revealed by God. We see different mysteries. This is a mystery of God in the scriptures, and we can deal with that in another manner, time. But it means that the deacon must hold to him, and the only way you can hold to him is to understand what these Christian doctrines are and live by them and obey them. It says it must be tested and proven in verse 10. That means they need to be watched. Now, we only place a title, and there's a lot of people that are working in a position of an elder or working in the position of a deacon here that don't hold a title. But we only, you know, acknowledge titles, if you would, after we've seen a person already doing it for a long time. We don't have election here, because that becomes a popularity contest and who's going to get the most votes. That's not the way it is. They're appointed. And how are they appointed? Very simple, because they've already been doing it and they've been faithful to doing it as well. That's what it means to be tested and proven. All we can do is, when we give a title, is acknowledge what God has already done. Blameless, same as before in that I talked about. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Their wives must be Christians, and they must be serious about the ministry and not given to slanderous talk. Listen closely what I'm going to say, but listen closely to the whole thing that I'm going to say before you get in an uproar. I have seen many a good man disqualified because of an unruly wife and gossip. But I've also seen a lot of good women involved in ministry become disqualified because of an ungodly husband as well. It goes both ways. So we need to be godly people, not slanderous and not double-tongued and not talking. We need to let our speech and our life represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that your marriage is healthy. It's important that it's centered around Christ so that you can fulfill the calling that God has for your life. And God has a calling for all of us. And as we live the general will, that specific calling will open up, and we need to step into it and allow God to be honored by it. Now, moving on to verse 12, it says this: let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. Deacon is to be a one-woman man as well and rule his house, just like it talked about the other ones with the bishop. This is well-pleasing to the Lord, and God is blessed when our houses are in order like that. The position of a deacon is an honorable position. Verse 13, it says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. I, or should I say we, all of us here are so blessed at all the wonderful people that serve the Lord here in our fellowship. Some with titles, some without titles. We are blessed to have such an awesome church and so many men and women and even youth serving because they love Jesus Christ. God is well pleased with all of you. Thank you so much for all your service that you do. I want to close off by explaining the illustration that Paul explains to us in verses 14 and 16, or through 16. And it's not caught by many people, but it was certainly caught by those who were living in Ephesus, and I'll explain it after I read it. Verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Did you notice in verse 15, it says that these are the pillars and the ground of truth? This may have just passed by many people with not even giving it a second thought, but like I said, to the people there at Ephesus that he was writing to, they would completely understand it. Because there in Ephesus, where Timothy was at when he was writing this, there was the great temple of the goddess, small g, Diana. She was the goddess of seduction in that city. And, bring it back up, see those pillars there in that temple? 127 pillars. That is what they based their foundation on in that temple, of how strong those pillars were. And each pillar stood for what she stood for. And yet Paul the Apostle is saying, those pillars mean nothing. The house of God is the true pillar because it is grounded in the living God who loved us, who died for us, that we might have life and life more abundantly, that spiritual life. And that is only found in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, you can be part of that pillar by serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that God calls you to serve in the body of Christ, and you'll be representing him properly. We got through the entire chapter. So I'd like to open it up for a few minutes. Any questions? And I'll repeat them so the translator could repeat it to those in Spanish. So if you have any questions,